I'm very interested today on Christ's purpose for coming to bring peace. He came to bring peace. In connection with that, let's read some verses from Luke chapter 2. And we'll keep this purpose in mind now, okay? He came to bring peace. This is the word of God. Let us hear it. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 18. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. So among the many purposes given for Christ's coming was that specific one to bring peace. And you'll note the message of this angelic host in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. You just never know where you're going to find an outstanding choir performance, so to speak. Usually when you think of such things, you might envision a very large cathedral-type church with a huge pipe organ that takes up an entire wall, a very large choir with a multitude of robed choir members, and a full symphonic orchestra. In comparison to that kind of vision, certainly our little church family here singing the praises of the Lord might seem to be a little bit obscure. Though I must say, I'm not unhappy with the way we sing, especially when we receive such great help from our instrumentalists. Be that as it may, if you think that a small church setting such as what we have here is obscure, what about a choir performance in an outdoor setting? Not an outdoor theater such as what you might find at Connor Prairie for their seasonal performances of various things, but an obscure country setting in a field at night without any kind of lighting beyond what the moon and the stars provide. I find it fascinating. This is something that you would do well to envision when you read these familiar words in Luke chapter 2. What must the impact have been on a group of sleepy shepherds whose toughest task was probably trying to stay awake as they're engaged in the mundane activity of watching over their flocks by night? Anybody who works the third shift or even the second shift can tell you about the natural sleepiness that comes at those hours. I certainly can relate to it. When I worked in printing on third shift, I became convinced that God meant for us to be sleeping in those hours of the night. Well, here we find then a group of shepherds. Probably the toughest battle they faced was trying to stay awake to watch over their flocks. And all of a sudden, these sleepy shepherds see the heavens open, and there in that obscure country setting, in a field by night, they are able to behold what perhaps could be the greatest choir performance of all time. This is a heavenly choir, and it is a large choir. It says, a multitude of the heavenly hosts, verse 13. So this isn't a small group. This is a large group and a heavenly group. And their performance in verse 13, and their performance is described in verses 13 and 14 as praising God. And that phrase, praising God, or that word rather, praising, in its original Greek language, does carry among the definitions that of singing praises, though this very well may have been angelic singing. And we see them praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I can hardly read the words without hearing that section of Handel's Messiah in my mind. And if you've heard Handel's Messiah, you'll know what I'm talking about. It's this line especially that I want to focus on for just a couple of moments this afternoon. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The thing I'm wondering about when I read this angelic statement, did the angels really get that right? Did the angels get it right? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. One might argue, I suppose, that those angels must not have known history very well, or the history of mankind leading up to that moment when those angels appeared, has been anything but peaceful. All you have to do is read the Old Testament. You find strife and turmoil among the nations. You could say that Christ's statement that there would be wars and rumors of wars is as true historically as it is prophetically. Historically, nation has risen against nation. And even within the kingdom of Israel, you find the same thing. A nation divided between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. The tribe of Judah going against the other northern tribes. And constant conflict between them, as well as the other nations. So what are the angels talking about when they say, on earth peace, goodwill toward men? Perhaps they're indicating that even though the world had not known peace, now it would. Because now Christ was born. But then we follow Christ in his time on this earth. And there certainly doesn't appear to be much peace during our Savior's earthly ministry. When Herod, the ruler of the Jews, became jealous of Christ, perceiving him to be a potential rival, we read the terrible account in Matthew's gospel of how he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. That's in Matthew 2:16. Well, no peace on earth at that time. Certainly not in and around Bethlehem. And when you follow Christ in his earthly ministry, you find him constantly having to debate with the Jews. Hardly a peaceful time when he had no place to even lay his head. One attempt after another is made in order to try to catch Christ in a gotcha moment, so the Jews could have an excuse to turn him over to the Roman authorities. His apostles had high hopes, as did everybody, when he entered into the city of Jerusalem triumphantly. What a glorious moment that was, when it seemed that he had won over just about everyone. It was an impressive parade in which he rode upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So we read in Matthew 21 and verse 9, "And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Oh, the Jewish authorities at that time were so filled with anxiety that we read of them in John chapter 12 and verse 19, how the Pharisees said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Would this bring in the time that the angels announced? Would Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem at last bring peace and goodwill to men? Well, you know the story. It wasn't but a couple of days later. They would arrest Christ. They would carry out a sham trial of Christ. And in that trial, they would condemn him to death and execute their sentence by nailing him to a cross. His enemies undoubtedly thought that they had secured their peace and preserved their status in their offices. But surely that's not what the angels had in mind when they said peace on earth, goodwill to men. It is true he would rise again from the dead. It is true that he's ascended into heaven, even as we considered this morning, where he makes intercession for his people. But what has ensued in this world during that time of Christ's intercession following his death and burial and resurrection? Still, nation rises against nation. You look at our own history of a nation. We've gone through a war of independence, a civil war. We've gone through two world wars. We fought wars in Korea, Vietnam, Iraq, Afghanistan. We're at war against terrorists. We're very much aware of what has happened in many of our cities in recent times through protests. And we're told to be vigilant, for terrorist attacks could happen any moment and in any location. Well, given such a context of war and strife and crime and tragedy, I can understand the sentiment that asks the question, did the angels really get it right? Or is this scene in Luke's gospel just a warm-hearted story that's designed to make us feel fuzzy and warm inside, and which makes for nice pictures and quaint sayings for Christmas cards, but which, in fact, has little or nothing to do with reality? Well, I think in order to answer the question that could be raised about the angels, it becomes very important for us to ask another question. And that question goes something like this. Why is there so much strife and crime and war and misery in this world anyway? How did this world get into the predicament that it finds itself in today? When I think back to my own experience as a young man living during what is sometimes referred to as the Cold War era, It was the Bible's answer to that question, or the Bible's explanation for the state of the world, that really convinced me of the authenticity and the truth of the Bible. It used to bother me that the nation we were in, is in a race to build more bombs, bigger bombs than anybody else in any other nation, most notably the Soviet Union, who was trying to keep up and go even further and building more bombs and bigger bombs than we were. Why is that, I used to wonder? Why do the nations compete among themselves to have the most destructive capability, more so than anybody else? We seem to be so bent on our own destruction or on mutual destruction. Well, like I say, the Bible provides the answer for that, and it provides it with amazing simplicity. Indeed, you could say that the Bible diagnoses the world's problem in a single three-letter word, that word being sin. Doesn't sin explain it all? That's the problem. James puts it this way in his epistle: from whence come wars and fightings among you? That's a question, you know, that was asked by many back when I was young. I suppose it's probably still asked by many today. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence? Now James is giving us the answer. Even of your lusts that war in your members. When you think in very broad terms of nations and alliances and coalitions and world wars, it's easy to think that the problems of the world are what you could call out there problems. But what James is saying in his epistle is that it's not an out there problem. It's a right here problem. Right here within our own hearts. Our pride keeps us from admitting this. Our pride wants to make the world's problems out there problems. And in our pride, we like to view ourselves as not being a part of the problem at all. I'm easy to get along with, after all, we say to ourselves. I don't have any desire to kill my neighbor or steal his goods. If everyone in the world shared my outlook and my ethics, this world would be a peaceful world, we say to ourselves. I'm for peace. Why can't everyone else be just like me and also be for peace? The deceptive lie behind that kind of thinking is just this. Oh, I'm for peace if I can have my way. Most of the things in this world that agitate me are the things that are not fair to me. Not fair to me that someone else got the promotion at work that I should have gotten. Not fair to me that someone else is more favored than I am. It's not fair to me that rich people have so much more than I have. Why should my neighbor have a fancier car than I have? He's no better than me. Why should my neighbor have a bigger house than I have? He doesn't deserve that fancy house, and I don't deserve this tiny broken down old house, we say to ourselves. And any faults or failures or outbursts of anger or even petty thefts that we commit, we justify by thinking that life hasn't been fair and someone owes me something, therefore my temper or my stealing or my cheating is justified, or at the very least, if it's sin, it's not that great a sin, and I'm not responsible for it because someone else or some circumstance in life made my sin fair. Oh, that is so much the world's thinking today. And when you think that way, whether you realize it or not, you become a microcosm of all that's wrong in the world. Take that kind of thinking that minimizes your sin and magnifies the faults in everyone else. Multiply that kind of thinking by the number of people that are in the world today, and you can account for why the world is the way it is. It's just like James says in his epistle, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" So it's against that backdrop of sin that the angels made their announcement, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. They weren't mistaken. They weren't naive. They knew what kind of world existed in which they made their announcement. And so the thing we have to consider then, finally, today, is what in the world did they mean when they appeared to those shepherds and said, peace on earth, goodwill toward men? What in the world did the angels mean? And to understand their meaning, we must look at the previous part of their announcement. When they said, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, that announcement followed something that they said earlier. We've been considering all this time the very last part of their message. The previous part of their message provides the basis for the last part of their message. Look at the first thing they said to the shepherds, beginning in verse 10. "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." A Savior has come. A Savior was born. This was the good tidings of great joy. The long-awaited Messiah has at long last arrived. And this announcement is not only beneficial to the Jews, but this was good tidings for all people. The key part to the announcement is the word Savior. In the other account of Christ's birth given to us in Matthew's gospel, the reason for his name being Jesus is given in Matthew 1 and verse 21. "This is the angel now giving instructions to Joseph as to what he is to name the child and why he is to name the child by the name that the angel gives him. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's why the angels called him a Savior. This is why Joseph was instructed to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This was his aim from the moment he arrived in this world. Everything he did, everywhere he went, everything he taught, every miracle he performed, it all served a common goal: to save his people from their sins. And in order to accomplish his aim, he had to live a life of obedience to his Father's law. His obedience must be perfect, not only in its external compliance to the law, but in his heart as well. So every deed he performed, every word that he spoke, every thought that he entertained must be in obedience to his Father. And he rendered that obedience. This is what made his trial such a sham. He had never done anything wrong. Not even sinful men trying to drum up phony charges against him could make anything stick. He was blameless. He was, to use the words of Pilate, without fault. And yet he was pronounced guilty of blasphemy because he had the nerve to affirm that he was the Christ. And so he was taken and abused and scourged and crucified. Well, might we ask, peace on earth? How is this peace on earth? This was nothing short of a travesty of justice. This was the triumph of sin and wickedness on the earth, or so it seemed. The thing you have to realize, though, is that even this was by divine design. This is what Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost when we read of him in Acts 2 and verse 23, "Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Oh, they were the ones that took him and crucified him, but in a mysterious way that defies mere mortals' comprehension, it was all by divine design. Indeed, it had been foretold hundreds of years earlier. Listen to the familiar words of Isaiah, which had been written centuries before. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now at last we're able to reference the angel's message about peace on earth. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Or as Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross." Oh, peace then has come to the world. The angels didn't get it wrong. They got it right. It's come through Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. It comes on the basis of his atoning death. It's come because Christ has paved the way for sinners who've been alienated from God to be reconciled to God through Christ. Now, it's true, and we don't try to deny it, that this world is yet filled with sin and misery and war and crime and despondency and depression. We're not blind. We're not oblivious to where we live and to what the state of things is. But it's also true that in the midst of such abysmal circumstances, the believer in Jesus Christ can nevertheless know peace. The Christian's peace, you see, isn't based on smooth sailing through life over calm seas under clear skies. It's based on the knowledge, rather, that Christ has made the way for the Christian to be at peace with God, no matter what the world throws at him. This is why Paul refers to the Christian's peace as a peace that passes all understanding. Philippians 4:7. And let's face it, the world doesn't understand it. The world can't comprehend it. At the very time you might expect the Christian to be in turmoil, he can be found in peace. This is not to suggest that he doesn't feel pain or feel acutely the trials of life. It is to suggest that there is something deeper, something firmer, something spiritual that is found at the core of his heart, and that something is the peace of God. "Glory to God in the highest," the angels sang, "and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." How can this be? How can there be peace on earth and goodwill toward men? This is how it can be. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The fact that this announcement of the Savior's birth is "unto you" means that this is a glorious truth that must be appropriated by faith. You must appropriate Christ to yourself by faith. And in so doing, this peace that is announced by the angels can be yours. Listen to this benediction that Paul pronounces on the Romans in Romans 15 and verse 13. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." What a blessing then to be able to affirm that in a world of turmoil, a broken world, a sinful world, the peace of God that passes understanding can nevertheless be our portion, because unto us this child is born. Oh, I hope you've received him. I hope you've appropriated by faith his provision for you. that you might know this peace that is sufficient to keep your soul even in the midst of great turmoil. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee that among the many purposes for which Christ came, this one is specified. He came to bring peace to those that would believe in him. I pray, O Lord, that if there are any here that don't yet know this peace, oh, I pray thou wilt communicate to them their need for Christ. Help them to see who he is and what he's done, and especially what he has done to make provision for their peace. We thank thee, Lord, that thy peace does uphold and sustain us, even in the midst of a world that seems to be spinning out of control. So, Lord, take our thanks, and may we keep our minds and hearts stayed on thee, knowing that thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.